So Philippians 3 is a very personal account. It's Paul's story, and it's one of radical change. Change that happened on the day that Paul saw Jesus and the truth about Jesus and the truth about himself. Before, Paul, he'd been wrong. He thought of himself as a follower. He thought of himself as the follower, the number one follower of the one true and living God. He really valued what he was and what he was doing for God. He was confident of where he stood in God's view of people. But Paul was wrong. He was utterly wrong. When Paul came to faith, he changed. To have a relationship with God, Paul no longer valued what he was. His confidence, not there. But he valued Christ and was confident in him. And value and confidence, that's what this chapter's about. It asks the question of us, what's our relationship with God really based on? Where is our hope for heaven placed? Do I place value on what I'm doing for God? Does it have any part to play in me being saved? Do I have confidence that the way I've been this week has got me one step closer to heaven? Or do I lack confidence and think that the way I've been this week has taken me two steps back? Or is my hope simply in my Saviour? So a recap, how did we get here? Well, in Philippians 1 and 2, Paul was pushing believers towards a new mindset. He said, have the same mindset as Christ. He made himself nothing. And he tells them that this kind of life will shine, and it'll shine in a dark world. Living a life that pictures Christ's thinking will be visible to others. People will see the picture of Christ in your life. But I recently painted a picture, and it was of Arthington Viaduct, which is a magnificent structure north of Leeds. I encourage you to go and see it. But given my low quality paintbrush and my lower quality talent, I was actually rather pleased with the way the picture turned out. And so I decided to frame it and put it with the other pictures that we have in our box room. And I did that because I valued it. But then I behaved in a way that undermined my valuation. I know this is hard to believe, but I went on eBay and I bought the cheapest frame I could find. And the way I framed that picture didn't make it look well, but well bad. And that's what Paul's been driving at. Believers in Christ, how much value do you really place on what God has done for you in his Son? God's work in your heart and life is his beautiful picture of love and forgiveness painted in you, painted on you. But your life will now frame that picture and put on display God's work. How your life is framed will show how you value what God has done for you. And Paul then gave two examples of lives lived for Christ, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Their lives framed the picture of God's love in Christ, and they framed it so well. And Paul told the church to honour people with lives like that. But it's so easy to get this wrong. Those first two chapters promoting the Christ life lived in a certain way. We can easily start to think that we must, because that's what will get us to heaven. We can then focus on our lives and perhaps our ongoing failure and think, well, maybe we're not actually heading for heaven. But we can think worse. Yes, we can start to be pleased with what we're doing. We can focus on our hard shift in church life, working harder than him or her. Our efforts, we're confident in what we're doing and where we're going because of what we're doing. Because surely there's some heavenly value in what we're doing. Paul knows there's danger. Believers might miss the point. But he's not telling them to live Christ-minded lives because that type of life will get you to heaven. No, in Christ, heaven is got. Live this new Christ life, not to get you to heaven, but because that's where you're going. Paul knows we might get this wrong. There's danger. In verse 2, he says, watch out. There's a danger. We might read chapters 1 and 2 and add them up wrong. What's the answer? Well, what's the answer to adding up 1 and 2? It's 3. And the answer to adding up Philippians 1 and 2 is Philippians 3. Get Philippians 3 and you'll be right. You'll be all right. It's a wonderful chapter. It's the very heart of the good news about Jesus. And our NIV Bible translation gives it a title, No Confidence in the Flesh. And our words we find in verse 3. What's the flesh? It's us. It describes what we're made of. Skin and bits. My medical knowledge is beyond bounds. But it's not actually meaning what we're made of, rather the essence of what we are. So how we think and the way we act. It means our fleshly efforts at being good'uns. Right from the start, the NIV translators want us to know what it's about. Our efforts to be good people. How much confidence should we have in them? No confidence. How much getting me to heaven value should I place on what I do? None. Another Bible translation chooses slightly different titles because this chapter, I think, is like a coin. I want us to imagine it like a coin. We might call it Heaven's coin, and it's a coin with two sides, like most coins, probably all of them. No confidence in me, that's on one side. But no confidence in me isn't the full story. That would just leave me with no confidence, nothing, empty. The New Living Translation chooses a title which looks at the flip side to heaven's coin. And their title is The Priceless Value of Knowing Christ. And those titles taken together, we've got heaven's full coin. No confidence in what I'm doing for him, but knowing him and what he's done for me, priceless. At the end of your life, are you going to stand at heaven's gate hoping to get in. Will you? If you got this coin, you will. Both sides, mind you. No confidence in you. All confidence in Christ. Confidence in you. You're out. Confident only in him. You're in, forever in. And Paul believes it's important to tell the Philippian believers this. And note this, not just tell them, but tell them again. In verse 1 he says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. He's evidently told them before, but why the repeat? Why do we sometimes choose to tell a friend something and tell them again and tell them again, whereas sometimes we just tell them once? It's all based on how important the thing is. And this was really important to Paul. And in verse 1, he calls it a safeguard. A safeguard is like a protective barrier. So, say I go for a walk along a clifftop path, and it's a beautiful day, and I'm admiring the scenery, the deep blue sea and the big blue sky. And my mind's set free, and I'm relaxed. Except I'm not. Because to my left is a 100-meter drop. And if I sky gaze too long, I might do that 100 metres faster than Usain Bolt. There's great danger. But what a difference if there was a safeguard. One of those metal-tubed barriers so loved by local authorities. It would transform my journey because I'd feel so much safer. But where would I want that barrier? Just a short section at the beginning of the path? No, I'd want it repeated again and again as I went on my journey to keep me from danger. And Paul knows we need these repeated safeguards as we go on the Christian journey. And there's another reason why Paul feels the need to write these words. Not only was there the danger of these Christians developing a misplaced confidence in their own efforts, the danger was being made more dangerous because there were religion-minded people doing the opposite of what Paul was doing. Paul was focused on safeguarding their faith, and these religious busybodies were actually pushing people towards that danger. So what did they look like? Well, here, and they won't always, but here they looked rather Jewish. And we first gather that from verses 2 and 3, where Paul uses a wordplay about circumcision, which was a particularly Jewish thing. And it's obvious through what he continues to say that that's the issue here. But we've seen this before. And that's why we read Acts 15 this morning. What's described here is the same issue as in Acts 15. And there we had people who had a Pharisee background, like Paul says he had before he came to Christ. A Pharisee was the strictest type of religious person. It was all rules and regulation. Not just rules and regulation for them, but rules and regulation for everyone. And these people had that background. In Acts 15, they'd kind of received the message about Jesus, but they hadn't embraced it fully. What do I mean? Well, imagine you do your weekly shop at Asda and you're walking home with your 6 carrier bags of baked beans, and you meet a long lost friend, and your overwhelming instinct is to embrace them. What would you have to do first? Put your bags down, that's it. But these people hadn't. They couldn't embrace Christ because they were unwilling to put down their religious baggage. And they wanted other people to carry the same baggage as them. They were telling believers with totally different backstories, you must change and become like me. What they actually said in Acts 15 was, you must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. You must be. The implication was, if you don't do this, you aren't really saved. Believing in Jesus wasn't enough. To be saved, to be a proper Christian, to be certain of getting to heaven, there was stuff to be done. There was effort to be made. But hold on. That was Acts 15. That was dealt with. When Paul writes Philippians, it's nearly 15 years later. How come the same issue, the same danger is facing the Church of Christ in Philippi? Why is Paul repeating this again? Why hasn't it gone away? Because until God calls time on our broken world, it never will. This threat, this major danger to Christ's people will always need safeguarding against. It may not take the same form as here, but it may. It may be religious busybodies telling us that we must rip certain ceremonies out of the old covenant and reshape them for the Christ life, but it may take other forms. It may be someone telling us that because they read 7 chapters of the Bible a day, so must we. The suggestion being that if we don't, we're not kind of proper. But what if our capacity's only 7 verses? Or today, 7 words or none? How are we going to feel? It undermines our confidence. Because it makes us feel that our confidence depends on our doing, which it never should do. How should we view such behaviour? Like Paul did in verse 2, he didn't say, well, they got it a bit wrong. He calls them evildoers and dogs. Paul had no intention of playing this down, and neither should we. Anyone who undermines your confidence in Christ alone, treat them like you would a barking dog and move out of earshot. Paul was, in Acts 9, called God's chosen instrument, and he was the right tool for this job. And he shows why in verses 4 to 6. These people who opposed freedom in Christ, Paul used to be one of them. Before he found faith and freedom and confidence in Christ, Paul thought he was the best of the best of the religiously rigid. And he gives us his pre-faith CV. It looks impressive. There's lots of Jewish religious detail in verses 4 to 6, but it ends with Paul's view of himself at that pre-Christ period of his life. He believed that he obeyed those religious rules without fault. How did it make him think of himself? He believed he was certain of heaven, his own efforts enough. He was confident in the flesh himself, more than anyone else had right to be. Because in verse 4 he says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh. I have more, the best of the best. And in order to defend religious purity, he persecuted the church, ready to challenge anyone who thought different, until that day on the road to Damascus when Christ challenged him. His whole value system just collapsed. The best of the best became in a moment the worst of sinners. For the first time in his privileged life, he saw the reality of that one side of heaven's coin. His flesh, him, the way he thought and behaved, revealed for what it really was, and his confidence gone. What an awful moment that must have been for that man, and how he must have thought, what now? What now? Christ. Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, did just that. And it's like Christ turned over heaven's coin and showed Paul the other side, the priceless value of knowing Christ. And Paul knew him as Lord and believed in him as Saviour, and so was saved. Have we done what Paul did? No. I mean, have we really done what Paul did? So comprehensively as he did. Everything from his old value system gone. Of all the places I'd like to go, I want to go to that road to Damascus just to check. I wonder whether Paul's religious baggage is still there by the roadside. He was carrying more than most, but when he embraced Christ, he left it all behind. It was a total transformation. And verses 7 to 8 tell us, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And he presents it, it's like a balance sheet, a set of accounts. When we do accounts, whether personal banking or in business or church accounts, we have two columns, income and outgoings. Gain or loss. And each item is listed in one of those two columns. It's either adding value to what we have or it's taking away. There's no in between. It's one or it's the other. And here it's like Paul has a will I get to heaven balance sheet. Before he found Christ, it looks like this. All that religious stuff in verses 5 and 6, they were gains. Full of confidence in his own value. All this going for him, and he was going to heaven. But it was a lie. God's balance sheet is what counts. And God's balance sheet looked so different. Paul was empty, worthless, hopeless, hellbound. There's only one thing of value in God's account. One thing that will get us to heaven. And that's knowing Christ as Lord and Saviour through faith. After coming to faith in Christ, Paul's will I get to heaven balance sheet looked so different. Everything changed. That's the word he uses in verse 8. Everything. Everything got moved to the loss side of the accounts. Everything Paul had going for him That must go because of what replaced it. It's just a name. It's just a name. But it's found in verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 9 and so on. Just a name, but a name that's so important that Paul repeated it as a safeguard in everything he wrote. The name of Christ. What did Paul now have going for him? Christ going to the cross for the sin of that man's life of religious ruin. And all that ruin now chucked in the bin. Verse 8, I consider it garbage. A great clear out and clean up in Paul's life. And actually, I think here the NIV maybe does its own clean up. Because the original New Testament Greek word is perhaps stronger than garbage. And it smells stronger too. It means excrement, literally poop, dung. And one of the English Bible translations actually calls it dog dung, just so you know. You ever take a dog for a walk? You'll have had that experience, carrying a bag of dog poop. And then you see it, the waste bin. What do you do? Do you go, actually, I'm quite happy carrying this. Oh, I'll keep it. Of course you don't. Because it's worthless and it stinks. If our hope for heaven, what we're carrying around, is anything other than Christ, then we must know to God it stinks. And so it should to us too. Get rid now. The end of verse 8 through verse 9 shows us the right way. Gain, really gain. Paul says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul was not made right by his religious rule keeping. His doing was his undoing. True rightness with God is always only based on faith, based on believing in and knowing Christ. As verse 8 tells us, knowing Christ is of surpassing worth. That means it's worth more than anything, because it's of infinite value. And you can't add to something that's infinite. You can't add value to Christ. By God's ongoing grace, may we as believers value him more completely. May our confidence be in him only, not misplaced, but well placed in Christ and in Christ alone.